If you are new, you have dropped in on kind of the war zone of all Sunday schools. It's not really, but we're going through the hot topic of free will and just what is it? Is it biblical? If it is biblical, you know, how should we understand it? And so we've already gone through a variety of things. And anyway, so a few review questions, okay? What has been the guiding principle? At the very beginning, we said this is the point that you need to own, you need to get behind it, otherwise the rest of this discussion is just going to be a hard sell. What is it? Let me put it this way. If you think you know what the answer is, raise your hand. Well, I'm sure you all actually know. Okay, so God is working all things together to display his glory, right? All of history, everything that occurs, God is doing it to display himself. Every attribute of God, he wants to show people. And so that's going to be the guiding principle of free will and sovereignty. The point of history is not man, right? The point is to glorify God, and everything underneath that, your salvation, events that occur, are kind of supplements to that end of God's glory. So, second review question is defining the difference between libertarian free will versus compatibilistic free will. Raise your hand if you think you know what libertarian free will is. Okay, Kyle, what's the gist of libertarian free will? Right. So sovereignty finds its basis not in God's power, but rather his foreknowledge. He doesn't actually cause things to happen concerning our own free will, but rather he just foresees it. And another way we could say it is libertarian free will is the power of contrary decision. Okay? So I came in through the north entry. And libertarian free will says, in order for an action to be a meaningful choice or to be free, you intrinsically have self-determining power. I came in through that door, but that's only a choice because I could have just as easily came in through that door. So their basis for free will is the power of contrary decision, to choose A or not to choose A. Whereas compatibilistic free will says what? Does anyone know what compatibilism is? This is what we would advocate here at Cornerstone. So I want to take a stab at it. Man, it's one of those mornings. It's okay. Yeah, Josh says he's retiring, but right. Right, so it's compatible, right? We're going to say we truly make decisions, and yet God superintends those decisions, okay? And we would find the basis for free will, not the power of contrary decision. That really doesn't even come into play in defining free will, the ability of contrary choice, but rather a choice is free if you want to do it, okay? So it's dealing with your inner motivations. I came in through that door freely. I truly came in through that door, not because I had some sort of self-determining power to just as easily come in through that door, but because I really wanted to go through that door. And yet, that says nothing of, you know, what caused me or compelled me to want to go through there. We would advocate that God's sovereign over my heart, and he's sovereign over every decision we make, and yet the decisions I make are free because I want to do them. And you can see that that's a compatibilistic approach of free will. Now, I suspect that most of us are kind of closet libertarians, right? Not the political position necessarily, but concerning free will, you know, we want to hold to God's sovereignty. Like, yes, he's sovereign over everything, and we understand that we have free will, but we don't really know if that's true. And because we do, we just naturally think, well, in order to make a decision, I have to have the power to make a different decision. And so I think that this naturally raises questions concerning the nature of our doing. If we're compatibilists, what do I do? There's kind of two ways on your sheet that you can emphasize the question is, do we really make choices, okay? When we do things, can that truly be called a choice if God is sovereign over what we do? And then the other way to emphasize the question is, do we really do anything? It's like, okay, if we're actually making choices, but God's sovereign, is it just kind of God actually doing things just through us and we're not actually the ones doing it? I think these are reasonable questions that require a rational and a biblical response. And I think there's at least three considerations that are going to help us understanding this issue. So the first consideration is we need to understand that, yes, God ordains the ends, and he also ordains the means to that end. So subpoint A is God predetermines the outcome of all history. This represents God's decree over the ends. Look at Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah 46:10. This is when God kind of puts the idols to the test. It's in the midst of that discussion that we start in verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Okay, so we see here God is in control, not only from the beginning, but the end will be accomplished. And we know this, right? It's like I've read Revelation. God is going to wrap it all up, and he's going to win, right? And I think that's kind of where, that's easy for us to say that God is sovereign over the ends. It's when we start thinking about God being sovereign in between that we get a little hung up. We typically kind of have this view of, well, God started everything, right? He created, and this is kind of, history is the domain of humans, right? And we've kind of messed everything up. We're making decisions. This is how we get God off the hook for evil acts, right? Man has this free will, and we're just reigning terror over all of history, and it's at the end, God is going to, you know, intervene miraculously, and he's just going to kind of fix everything, wrap it all up, and there. So he's sovereign over the end. But we need to understand that not only is God sovereign over creation and the end, but he's also sovereign over all of in between, all of history. So we see God predetermines the methods of accomplishing all of history. This represents God's decree over the means. When we say means, if I am going to build a house, okay, the house being built is the end, right? The means is there's a variety of means available to me. I could pay for it and have somebody else do it, or I could build it myself, and I have tools that I do it with. But whatever those means are, the means accomplish the end. So there's a variety of analogies that I think break down at some point, but one of my favorite analogies is, so take a puzzle. There's a particular puzzle. I believe my sister Mona has it. It's a Mickey Mouse puzzle. It's a 1,000-piece puzzle, and it's just a picture of Mickey Mouse. But each individual puzzle piece is a frame, a snapshot from various Disney movies. Now, if you take those puzzle pieces and isolate it, and it's a like a tiny scene from any given Disney movie, it's going to be hard to see how it's like how's this going to fit together. But in order to get the big picture, these small pieces also have to be, they have to make that big picture. The big picture consists of the small pieces. So God can only be sovereign in the big things if he's sovereign in the small things. Okay? So a biblical example for God ordaining the ends as well as the means. Look at Joshua chapter 6. Chapter 6, we're going to be starting in verse 2. We're familiar with this story, probably because of VeggieTales, but all right, so Jericho, okay. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Okay, so there's the end, right? I have given you Jericho. You will have it. That's the end. Now, continue on, we're going to see the means. Verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." Okay, so we see that God has ordained that Jericho would be given into Israel's hand, and yet the means to accomplishing that was that they would march around the city, blow the horn, shout, and the walls would fall down. Now, there's no doubt that if God wanted to, he could have just snapped his fingers and the walls fall down and incinerated everybody in the city and they go in. Why didn't he do that? It pleased him to do it this way, okay? So it's easy for us in terms of our salvation. It's like, well, if God is sovereign, why did he have to do all of this? You know, incarnation, death, why? That's the way he opted to do it. And so you don't want to take away from what God's doing simply because he used a method to get it done. And so as it relates to our discussion this morning concerning our freedom of the will, all right, we really do things and God's sovereign over it because God uses men to accomplish his ends. If he's writing a book, if history is his book, he is the author. The subject and the point is to put himself on display. And so you might see us as we're characters in this story, and we're really doing things. So second consideration is this principle of God ordaining the ends as well as the means is pervasive and assumed in at least 3 major categories. I'm going to try to bring this in personally now to us. So first of all, subpoint A, initial salvation, okay? We see God is sovereign in election, regeneration, and conversion. But let me ask you this. In election, who is active? Between men and God, who's active in this process of election? God alone, right? In regeneration, okay? That's when, well, I'm giving the answer, but it's okay. So God makes you alive, right? You were once dead, and he raises you to life. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh that beats and is living, and he gives you this will that desires him. Who is active in that process of regeneration? God, right? We're dead. Now, in conversion, who's active? God's active, and man is active. Because conversion is faith and repentance, right? So we really believe and we really repent. So let's look at John 6. John 6, starting in verse 37. The idea is we want to be comfortable to embrace terminology of saying, I believed, I repented, I make decisions. Yes, we believe in God's sovereignty, but that doesn't come at losing any sort of choice language. So John 6, verse 37, says, all that the Father gives me, all right, so there we have kind of electing type of language. This is God's selection of giving individual people to the Son, right? So all that the Father gives me will do what? Will come to me. Now, does it say all that the Father gives me, the Father will come to me through them? No, like that's clunky, unnatural. They will come. They're really coming. Furthermore, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and what? Right, believes. He doesn't say that, well, God believed for them. It's like, that's not how the Bible puts it. The Bible puts forth a positive case that God is sovereign. He gives to the Son, and yet those who are given actually come. They come and they believe. Okay? Furthermore, turn to Acts chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here we have the example of regeneration and conversion. So the Lord opens Lydia's heart, right? This assumes that Lydia couldn't have done this, right? The Lord is the one that had to open her heart. And the result is what? What does it say? She responded. She responded to these things. So she truly responded, and she truly responded. Do you see how I'm pitching that? There's different emphasis. So there's a compatibilism with respect to election, regeneration, and our conversion, okay? The emphasis being on conversion. Secondly, the idea of security and perseverance, all right? The believer is completely secure in his salvation. The believer cannot lose salvation, and yet the believer is exhorted to persevere. Take a look at 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5. All right, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a quote on the back of your sheet. I just figured he words it great, so there wasn't any sense in trying to reword it. So I'm just going to read what the guy who wrote the book, What About Free Will? That's kind of the book that we're using. This is what he says. Peter is emphatic that all believers have received an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. The future hope of our salvation is secure. How is this so? Because God's power guards this inheritance. If Peter had stopped there, we would have a truncated view of our eternal security, and it might lead to a carelessness that takes this truth for granted. God certainly protects the salvation of all his children, but it doesn't happen strictly because this isolated statement says so. Rather, Peter indicates that this protection is secured through particular means, that is, through faith. Verse 5. God ensures that everyone who is truly saved continues to be saved because his faith endures, perseveres, and holds fast until the end. Such a faith is not generated by our own resources. It is a supernatural faith supplied by God. He decreed such faith in the lives of those whom he chose for salvation. Yet at the same time, his chosen ones actively exercise this enduring commitment, persevering in order to demonstrate that God is always at work in them. One can understand neither the doctrine of sanctification nor the doctrine of the eternal security and perseverance of the saints without this compatibilist perspective. So you see there that Ephesians 2, right? We'll get to it later, but faith is a gift of God, and yet we're exhorted to keep the faith in places, to persevere in the faith. There's that compatibilism. God gives you faith. He guards you. He keeps you. Jude says that God can keep you from stumbling, and yet he exhorts you to persevere. And this has implications for warning passages, right? How does God's sovereignty play into warning passages? It's the same way. He's addressing real people. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, it's hard to stop in Hebrews 3, a good stopping point, but we'll see how far we get. But it's more or less the same, and you'll see where I'm going with this. Just start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Okay, so God appointed Christ. As Moses also was in all his house. So this is reference to Numbers chapter 12. We're talking about the household of God with reference to Israel being God's family, essentially. That's what house is referencing. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Okay, so catch that. Who's the builder of all things? And in this context, the idea is the house. So who ultimately builds the house? God. And what is the house? The house is God's family, okay? So Moses was in the house, right? Moses is part of that family, if you will, that has been built. And then verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his, that is God's, house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, Moses wasn't the end game, right? There was more to come, and we see this in Christ. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, okay? Whose house we are. And here we go. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now catch that. If you are part of the household of God, that is a result of God building his house. Okay? So God is at work here. And yet, there's an implicit warning, and an explicit one here that we'll read later, that so God's building his house, and you're part of that house, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. And then more warning, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here's the warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. and so on and so forth. You can see there's no tension here in the author's view of God's sovereign. He's building his household, and yet you need to hold fast. There's a warning, don't be deceived. And the point of all this is we're making a positive case here for compatibilism, right? We've already spent a few lessons dismantling libertarian free will. And the goal would be, yes, that you would walk out of here able to articulate compatibilism. But if all else fails, and you leave here not sure that you can quite articulate compatibilism, we hope that you're at least convinced that it is biblical, okay? And if it is biblical, we have an obligation to believe it, even if it is difficult to understand and articulate. So subpoint B, current salvation, okay? I was going to call it sanctification, but that's part of salvation, so I was like, yeah, we'll just call it current salvation. So grace and obedience, okay? Go to Philippians 2. We're familiar with this verse. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, so there's you, right? You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And now, in verse 13, we see God. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? So, you need to work out your salvation. And by the way, God's the one that's working in you. Again, there's compatibilism there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, more of the same. We'll start in, you got to read verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Okay, so all of that salvation is provided by God, right? Faith included, all of it. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Okay, so there again, there's no tension here. We really do things, right? That's the way the Bible pitches it. Is God prepared these things? We're his workmanship, and he prepared these things beforehand so that we would walk or do something, okay? And then, this isn't necessarily personal, subpoint C, but inspiration. I think this is going to be helpful for us to just kind of see how compatibilism works, okay? We affirm that all of Scripture is divinely authored, right? We reject the notion that because men wrote the Bible, it is fallible and it can't be trusted, right? We say, no, God wrote it. 1 Timothy 3:16, you don't have to turn there, but what? All Scripture is what? It's inspired by God, breathed out by God, okay? The source of Scripture is God himself. And yet, we also affirm that there's human authorship. Obviously, these letters are written by men. You go to any of the opening to the letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, a slave of God, you know, so on and so forth. And obviously, though God superintended and breathed out the Scripture, he did it through the means or the instrument of men. And so we see a dual authorship. 2 Peter 1:20. Go ahead and turn there. Second Peter 1:20 says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay? So men spoke from God, and yet they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so we see there's a dual authorship there. And so to kind of wrap it up, the third consideration would be, we must be willing to let the Bible inform and readjust certain presuppositions we may attach to particular terms with respect to their definitions. Okay, so here's the key. I have a friend who is libertarian, okay? Gasp, that's terrible. Makes me sad. But I remember we were talking in his room, and he said that I was just changing the definition of a choice. Okay, this is kind of special pleading. I've moved the goalposts to fit my idea of what free will ought to be. And so I would reject that. And while I affirm that most people have a libertarian view, you've got to be willing to let the Bible come in and readjust your thinking on this if the Bible does in fact put forth a positive case for compatibilism, as I believe it does. And here's some examples, okay? I didn't just pull this out of a vacuum. Like, we understand this with three examples at least. Okay, take love, all right? I think we would all agree that love can be defined differently between a Christian and a pagan, right? If you ask the average secular person, what is love? Apart from a very catchy song, you're going to get various views. Like, well, you know, love is putting someone else's desires above your own. It's like, that sounds good. Or, you know, more of the same. Love would be doing whatever you can to please that person. You know, all these things. And we understand biblically that doesn't line up, because men love darkness, right? We understand that love, variety of, you know, definitions, but particularly, you can't love someone if it means divorcing them from the truth of God. The most loving thing I can do is to do everything in my power to make sure you're in a right relationship with God. Anything short of that is really, in my estimation, hateful. It doesn't matter. Right? Jesus says, what good is it if a man gains the whole world, but what? Forfeits his soul. All of this stuff falls by the wayside if you take God out of the equation. And so this is an example where someone who wasn't raised in a Christian environment might have some preconceived notion of what love is, and when he gets introduced to the faith, he's got to make some readjustments and let the Bible inform his thinking on defining what love is. A second example would be justice. We have our own versions of what we think would be just, but I think one of the clearest would be when we read the creation account and Romans 5, it becomes clear that Adam legally represented us in the garden, right? So when Adam fell, when he sinned, his transgression is imputed to all of his race, which is all of us in here. Now we see that, it's like, that doesn't really seem fair. Like, why am I being held responsible for what Adam did? That doesn't jive with our system of justice. And yet, when we're told, oh, and by the way, if you believe, everything that Christ did in his righteousness is credited to your account. It's like, yeah, I suppose that does actually make sense now that you... It's like I'm embarrassed to be human. But that's the way that we kind of think, and with respect to what Christ did, but this whole vicarious representative on our behalf doesn't really enter our equation of justice, and yet it obviously does enter into God's equation of justice. And so again, the Bible reinforces our definition and approach to justice. And this last one, marriage, might seem a little odd, but we've all grown up understanding, okay, marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's all it is. But think of the young ones that are going to be, you know, getting older. All they're going to know in this country is, hey, homosexual marriage and heterosexual marriage, both of them are marriage, right? That's what they're going to be used to. And they're going to have to let the Bible reinterpret, re-inform what marriage actually is. And so likewise, when we start thinking about, well, what is free will? What constitutes an actual decision? Is it right to say that I chose to do something as a 5-point, 7-point Calvinist? Can I actually say that? Yes, you can. I don't know what the song is, honestly, but I've heard it enough. It's kind of bagged on the whole, I have chosen to follow Jesus, or I've decided to follow Jesus. And sometimes it gets bagged on by Calvinists, which maybe for good reason. I don't know what it all says. But it's not because he says, I've chosen to follow Jesus. You did. Like, you believed. You repented. And yet we know biblically that both faith and repentance is a gift of God. And so embrace that compatibilism that God is sovereign and we actually make decisions. They're meaningful decisions because they're based in the sovereignty of God. And that's how you ought to think about that. So, with that being said, as always, are there any questions, comments, or accusations of heresy? But really, are there any questions? We want to hash this out. If you have a question, odds are, literally everybody has the same question. Yes, he did. And so he did what he wanted to do. Huh? The question is, so the man who kills all these children, he had free will, doesn't he? That's a good question. Yes, he absolutely had free will because he did what his fallen heart wanted to do. He freely did that. Now, this is where it gets a little uncomfortable, but again, I think the Bible affirms this. God is sovereign over evil acts, right? As crazy as and disgusting as these acts are, we know that God is sovereign even over the evil that is done. And I want to put a different twist on this because sometimes that makes people really uncomfortable, which I can understand. But consider the other option. You can look that mother or father in the eyes and say one of two things. Obviously, you wouldn't necessarily say it this way. But you can say that, look, God is, you know, what happened to your child is horrible. But you can find comfort that God is sovereign and he works all things together for good to those whom he has called, and you make a beeline for the gospel, right? Or you can seemingly get God off the hook and maintain a libertarian free will of men and say, you know what, that's horrible and there's no hope and there is no meaning behind your child's death. Tough tooties. That's not actually helpful. That's not where we want to go. And again, going back to the picture of, you know, the biggest evil, we always harp on this, but hopefully it sticks in your mind. The greatest evil ever that occurred on the planet was the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's the violation of both of the greatest commandments, right? Love God, well, you have God in flesh, and love your neighbor, God in flesh, okay? And that both were violated on the cross, and yet we see that the motives come into it. What men intended for evil, God intended for good. And not only intended for good, but he got it done for good. And so we have to embrace that, yes, while evil men do evil things, God is still sovereign over these things, and they're actually occurring for the best good. That doesn't mean they are good, right? Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So we don't want to say that what he did was good, right? But we know that God is working these things together for good. So that's a great question.